Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of worship, of lifting up your name and exalting you. We thank you for this congregation in which to do that, to know one another and to be known. Most of all this morning, Father, I thank you for your word that feeds our souls, that tests our hearts, that you used to bring us to Christ and are now using to sanctify us in Christ. And we pray that this morning's look at your who are, would do those two things among us, that it would draw to Christ those who are away, and that it would sanctify all who belong to you. We ask your blessing on it. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher, that your spirit would empower our hearing and our understanding and our applying your word so that our response is pleasing to you. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Today we're going to touch on a subject that has been a matter of argument among Christians for many centuries. I don't pretend to have the power to settle that argument or even to move one person from one side of the argument to the other. That's not even my purpose. But I do want to encourage all of us, and particularly on a day when there's something controversial in the text, to take the Bible at face value, to trust God's power to communicate, to read the words the way we would always read words, and not to apply a different way to understand words that might be unsettling to some. We want to let the Bible speak for itself, and we want to see what God is saying, even on this controversial subject. But the controversial subject is not the ultimate point of the passage that we have for today. The ultimate point is about what God is like and what God has done for us because of what God is like. And so the challenge is that we would take God at his word, particularly regarding who he is, what he's like, and what he's done for us, and then that we would understand complex doctrinal issues according to what he says to us. Our text for today is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. If you missed last week and missed the introduction to the book of Ephesians, I want to encourage you to go online to gracebc.info and listen to that. I think it will enhance the benefits you can get as we work through this book together. I kind of gave an overview in addition to preaching the first 2.5 verses last week. So let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, there's a kind of worship of the one true God in which we simply glory in who God is in and of himself. God is holy, and so we worship him. God is love, and so we worship him. God is unchanging. There's never any shifting shadow in God, and so we worship him. God is absolutely perfect, and so we worship him. Without thinking of anything else except him, the right response in our hearts would be worship of him for who he is. And we marvel at his majesty, and we worship him because of our awe of him without consideration of anything beyond him. But there's another kind of worship of the one true God, and that is the kind that we have an example for in the verses that we've just read. This text is an example of worshiping God for his goodness to us. We worship him in response to the way his perfections touch on our lives. It's the expression of God's character that reaches all the way to our lives and touches us, and we benefit by what God is, and we worship him. The right response is to exalt him. We rejoice in God's love for us, and so we worship him. We rejoice in God's grace that rescued us, and so we worship him. We delight in God's mercy that gave us hope when we had no hope. We were despairing, and we cried out, and he had mercy, and so we worship him. And his kindness, and his generosity, and his compassion, all of these things touch on our lives and should lead us to worship. God's goodness is not to us a mere abstract concept. These characteristics of God reach into our lives in the most intimate and important ways. They give us life. They enrich our lives. They bring us great joy, and so we worship him. We rejoice in who God is. We worship him because we have experienced his goodness to us. His greatness reaches to us in our need, and it gives us blessings. In addition to meeting our need, we're enriched with great blessings from God. We have seen and felt and experienced that God is worthy of our worship. God has done this in all of our lives. And so our right response is to worship him for what he has done. And if we understand very much at all about what God has done, then we know that the blessings that we can see and feel and experience are insignificant compared to the blessings that are known only by faith. So in our text for today, we have a summary statement of those more profound blessings. We don't see them, we don't feel them, we don't experience them in the same way we do a beautiful day or a satisfying meal or a good night's sleep or all of the many mercies that God pours out. These are less tangible than that. Verse 3 sums all of them up, though, by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This is an all-inclusive expression of God's goodness to all of the people who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we should remember that Paul is writing this letter to those who have already been changed by the work of God. He describes them as holy and faithful. Saints means holy ones. It's a better understanding than what the word has become now. This letter is to all the saints at Ephesus, faithful. So they were holy and they were faithful. These are Christians that Paul is writing to, and this statement is made to Christians. Every person who has come to Christ has been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we should note also that this statement is in the past tense. Now, this is vitally important. This is radically different from every false religion. This is the kind of thing you'd miss just reading it a little too fast, but we need to think about the fact that this is past tense because everything about our hope hangs on that fact. The blessings that come to you in Jesus Christ come at the beginning of your relationship with him, not sometime later. We don't have to work up to God's blessings. We don't have to try and clean ourselves up and strive after those blessings, hoping that one day we'll tip the balance and have enough good things that God will accept us. We don't have to slave away for a lifetime pursuing religious rituals and good deeds, trying to get enough things in the till that are good for God to accept us. We never have to wonder if we've made it or whether we're good enough or whether we're going to be good enough before the end or whether we're going to be good enough after we're dead by paying some things off somewhere else. We never have to think, a little more hard work and God will accept me. If you've believed the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's already done. It happens at the front end. And this is not just some notion of blessing, as if maybe it's marginally better to believe than to disbelieve, and it's just better for that. You know, people talk that way about religion. Well, you know, it's better if you do this. This is not like that. This is not some small nuance of blessing that Paul is talking about here. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, literally, in Christ. We can't see these blessings. But they're spoken of here as something that is very real, very profound, and already existing. Already yours. The fullness of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ already belongs to you, and it piles up to the heavens. It's heaped up there in heaven. Already beyond the power of moth and rust and thief. Nothing can tarnish the blessings that you have in heaven. They don't depreciate. They don't expire. They're already yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now that's a blanket statement of God's blessings to us. That statement is made in the worship of God. Paul begins the body of this letter in verse 3 with a declaration of worship, blessed or praised or adored or exalted be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has done this for us. That's the beginning of the letter. It's worship. Now, after that blanket statement, there come specific blessings that should help us even more as we seek to have our worship be empowered by the Scripture. In verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, with these classic Pauline sentences that are long with lots and lots of modifiers and amplifiers, sometimes, and they're broken up by verse numbers now, so this sentence bridges more than one verse. You have to think a minute sometimes to know what goes with what. It's not hard. You just have to do it. And so here, if we take out some of the amplifying phrases, we get this flow of thought in verses 3 and 4. Praised be God who blesses us just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or to shorten it even more, God blessed us just as he chose us. The rest of the words magnify that basic idea of the sentence. God blessed us just as he chose us. These lavish blessings from God were his purpose for us before he created anything. He knew each one of us personally and individually before he made anything. And before there was anything at all relating to what we see and feel and experience, before any of it even existed, God chose us for blessings. Now, one of the arguments used against this choice that God has made is the idea that God chose based on what he foreknew that people would do. God knows the future, and so he knew what you would do and whether you would be disposed to him, and so he made his choices accordingly, some people say. That kind of thinking doesn't really fit the words of Scripture here or elsewhere. I mean, it has a certain compelling aspect to it, but if you really just look and realize they had words they could have said that with, and Paul didn't use them, that would have been easy to express, and it's not expressed. So if we let the Bible speak for itself, God chose. Paul could easily have used that very precise Greek that he wrote in to say it another way, so there wouldn't be an argument. But he said it this way, and something else is driving the argument. In reference to our salvation, Scripture never speaks of what God foreknew. It's always personal, those whom he foreknew. It's the people that he foreknew, not the actions that he foreknew. And if you wanted to limit foreknowledge to God's looking down the corridors of time and going, oh, I see what that was going to do, and making a decision in response to the person, what are you going to do with 1 Peter 1:20? Speaking of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:20 says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So if we try to make foreknowledge God responding to what he saw would happen in the future, then we would make the work of Christ an afterthought. Not God's purpose from the beginning, but, oh, hey, I see what he's going to do. I know, I can use that. And again, it doesn't fit the language of Scripture. It's compelling because of something in our hearts, not because of something in the Word. God chose because he's God and we're not. And he chose that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's what verse 4 says his purpose was, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, before, it means in his presence. We're going to be with God, and we're going to be holy and blameless so we don't get kicked out. Now, the implication of this statement of why God chose us, the implications are tremendous. It means that we were not holy and blameless to begin with. It means that God knew what our sin was going to do to us. He knew what our human limitations would be, what our human need would be. He foresaw our inability to do anything to make ourselves right with God. He saw that we could not solve our problem, and he chose us in order that we would become holy and blameless and be able to be in his presence. Now, there's something in this whole concept that we might rebel against. I mean, we like to do the choosing, don't we? We kind of like to be in control of our destiny, or think we are. We would like to get some of the credit for whatever is accomplished, just a little bit. We know we need help, but we would like a little bit of the credit. We want to think that way. And many of those who reject this idea of God's choosing us think that God is somehow being mean not to let people choose for themselves. It seems that to them that a God who would choose some and not choose others must be harsh. When they're talking about it, it's like they're trying to rescue God's reputation because they think this would be harsh, unreasonable, unfair to those who are not chosen. But is it mean? We often hear a caricature of a small, mean bully of a God who forces people to go to heaven against their will and denies heaven to others who would like to get in but are not chosen. None of that's coming from here. Would it be wrong for God to override a person's free will and make that person go to heaven when he still wants to rebel? God knew that nobody was going to come to him unless he changed them first. He knew that sin would so ruin our perceptions and our values that we would not want to come to God on God's terms. Nobody would. And so God chose some and drew some to himself. No one wanted true godliness. No one was seeking God at all. Romans 3 makes that painfully clear. Now, many people would try to follow their own way to get to God. People have invented religions that they think are going to get them closer to God. They're trying that system where you keep adding good things, and maybe at the end you might get some blessings if you do it well enough. It's a different system, but they're in that one. And we need to understand that kind of religious pursuit is a worse form of rebellion than the obvious evil that some irreligious people participate in. False religious pursuits are more offensive to God than honest sinners are. It's a way, that kind of religion is a way of bringing an offering to God that is inherently offensive and repulsive to him because of the way it's presented, because of the life that's presenting it. That's why Jesus was so hard on religious people and so gentle with the ordinary sinners. Isaiah summed the problem up incredibly well in Isaiah 64:6. This verse shows what's wrong with all the human effort to get to God and why it won't work. Describing the human condition, the universal human condition, he said in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So if If all of your righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, there's no way you can ever get to God that way. There has to be another way to get saved. Nobody can work their way in. Nobody can overcome the effects of sin. And so God chose us. He chose to rescue us when we could not even understand our need. Before we did anything, he made his choice. And his choice was that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be in his presence, that we would be acceptable to him, having received the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Does that mean for God to save you without checking with you first? You know, it seems that way. It seems that we chose, doesn't it? Because when God starts to draw us, all of a sudden we want to come. We can't get from our experience what happened. We have to get it from the Scripture. Because we were rebelling against God. We were hating God with all of our being. We hate the true God. We did not want to be reconciled with him. And then God works in our hearts and we change. And when we change, we choose Christ. Only Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would bear much fruit. So what happened is God worked first and we responded to his work and then we did want Christ. Jonathan Edwards explained the limitation of free will so beautifully. He said, you're free. This is a summary and in modern language, but I got it from him. Basically, you're free to do anything you want to do. God gave you absolute free will in the sense that you can do anything you want to do. You're just not free to want what you don't want. You're not free to love what you hate or to hate what you love. And the problem is without Christ, we hated God and loved our sin. And when God changed us, we hated our sin and we loved God. And so we came to Christ, not because we initiated the process, but because he had mercy on us. He changed our want to. And if he hadn't done that, we would have freely gone to hell. That's what our free will, that's where we wanted to go, away from God. So God chose us. Before anybody did anything, he made his choice. And the choice was that we would be holy and blameless, that we would be in his presence, that we would be acceptable to him, having received his righteousness. God's word frames it very differently from those who say this is unfair, that this is mean for God to do this, that this is demeaning. Now, some translators put the words in love at the end of the sentence that is mostly in verse 4, so in love, period. The other half of the English translators put the period right before in love, and in love goes with the sentence that starts in verse 5, that is in verse 5 mainly. The subject of both of the things is essentially the same. So either in love he chose in love, or in love he predestined. Really doesn't make a whole lot of difference which way that is. There was no punctuation in the original Greek, so sometimes it's hard to know where to put the periods. But in this case, you get the same thing either way. I'm going to read it the way the New American Standard renders it. The last two words of verse 4, and then verse 5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So he chose us in love, or in love he predestined us. It was his love that prompted God to choose us for blessings that we could not understand, didn't even want. This is still about what happened before the foundations of the world. God foreknew everything. He knew us personally and individually before he created us. He determined our destiny before he made anything. In love, he predestined that we would be adopted as sons. He determined to bring us into his own household to give us the rights of family in his family. Now, when this letter was written to the Ephesians in the first century, sons had far more rights than daughters. Jesus is the one who changed that, by the way. But it hadn't yet permeated all the laws, even when Paul wrote this. It hadn't permeated everywhere, even now. Even now, in cultures that have rejected Jesus, where Christianity never took hold, women are still far more likely to be treated as property than people. Jesus is the one who changed that. It was his teaching that shattered that eons-long history of abusing and mistreating and disdaining women. And in Christian nations, and even in post-Christian nations, women have been elevated to a position of great value. And it hasn't even gone away in the post-Christian nations, although it's certainly being chipped away at among those who rejected Christ after he was central in the culture. And so, in this verse, ladies, I do not believe that sons is in here to leave you out at all. I think it's just the opposite. In a culture where sons could inherit, and often daughters could not, where sons had all of the familial rights and daughters did not, putting sons in this verse applies the highest familial privileges to every Christian. The daughters might have been sold for a dowry. Every person who has been made holy in Jesus Christ has the highest level of membership in the family. There's only one level of Christian. And the ladies are on the same level as the men, and so he chose the one with the higher privilege. I think that's why he wrote it that way. In love, God predestined us to those high privileges that we would become his children. That's what you were chosen for. And here, God's choice is bracketed with the most positive possible statements. In love comes before this predestination business. And after this predestination business, it says, according to the kind intention of his will. There's nothing here about what people did or what were disposed to do or might have done. This is about God's will. And it was the kind intention of his will to rescue us. In love, he predestined us to life, to victory, to being welcomed into his family as his own dear children. Now, this should enhance our worship of God for what he has done for us. We ought to marvel at the goodness of God and at the wisdom of God. We ought to be in awe of God's power and just to work to overcome our sin. We ought to be delighting in God's purpose and its effects on our lives and worship him yet more. In verse 6, this sentence goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God's choice puts his grace on display in our lives. He rescued us to make us his children, and he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is another part of his purpose in saving us. His character becomes more evident in our salvation as he meets our need. Because we could contribute nothing to our salvation, God's grace is exalted to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace was inherently a part of God's character from eternity past. But you couldn't see it. How would you understand grace if no one had ever had a need? Grace is unmerited favor. It's blessings you didn't earn, couldn't earn. How could you see that if nobody had ever sinned? You wouldn't even know what it was. Nobody could explain grace. Without someone needing salvation, God's grace would have remained obscure to everyone but himself. But because of our profound need, God's grace is abundantly evident in us. It's manifested in the change that he's wrought in us. We were saved by grace. We don't get any credit. It was all God. And our salvation puts God's greatness in salvation on display. It shows how magnificent his grace is. It shows how far down his grace reached. how effective his grace was in bringing us out of that pit of hopelessness. Some people are offended by the idea of grace because they don't think they're all that bad. Nobody wants to be that bad. But if you know how far down you were, if you understand that even your most righteous act of your entire lifetime apart from Christ was inherently offensive to God, you respond to grace with rejoicing and gratitude and worship. Now, there's some really interesting wording in verse 6. I love these nuances of language. In this verse, the word grace, I mean, the normal word for grace is used. But then in the Greek, another word that has the same root and is sort of a derivative of the word grace is also used. And sometimes that word's also translated grace. And so you could translate it this way, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he favored us with in the beloved. It's grace and favor, you could translate it that way. The second word means favor or kindness, showing kindness to. Sometimes it just means God's grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us with in the beloved. Now, the New American Standard, and all the translators try this, but the New American Standard does a good job of trying to express this emphasis, because that's what this is. This is a way of making the grace more emphatic. And so the New American Standard says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So it's almost redundant, except it's not redundant because it's emphatic. It's a way of making the idea clear, of emphasizing God's grace. I mean, grace is unmerited favor. It can only be bestowed freely, right? If it's not free, it's not grace. If you worked for it, it's not even in the category of grace. So you get the point. You're graced with a lot of grace because God is gracious. All of this happened in the beloved, it said. That's a reference to Jesus. And this shows us yet another layer of God's purpose in the choices that he's made. That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's why he chose us. That we would be in his family as his own dear children. That his grace would be exalted in our lives because of the change he worked in us. And that we would be in Christ Jesus. No closer a relationship than that. We're in Christ Jesus. The grace bestowed on us was bestowed in Christ. It puts us in ultimate unity with Christ. Our connection with him can't get any closer than it already is. Well, this business of God's choosing and of this word predestined has led to a lot of arguments. But what it ought to lead to is even higher, even more profound worship of this great God who graced us with grace, who loved us and changed us and made us whole. We ought to worship as we rejoice in what God has done for us. We worship him for who he is. But we also worship him because who he is, has already brought to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this truth that you have given us, this grace, that you have chosen us to make us holy and to have us in your presence and to have us as your children, and to exalt your grace in us and to have us be in Christ. And I pray that these truths would lead to more robust worship in our lives, day by day, and that you would be exalted in how we respond to this word. I pray that those in our midst who do not know you, that they would see what a delightful thing it is to be in Christ, how wonderful it's going to be forever, that they would come to love what they hate by your grace. Be glorified, Father, in saving, we pray. Be glorified in your saints as we are sanctified by your word. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.